visited some friends during the week. Close friends, long-term friends, not members of our church, you don't know them, but they're members of comfortable Australian Christianity and a comfortable Australian suburb. And they go to church, but as we were talking and they were talking with us, I just thought, their priorities, their life, I mean, they identify as Christian, but it's such a comfortable Christianity that you wouldn't really, I mean, if you listened to the conversation, if you looked at the books on their bookshelf, if you looked at their priorities, you wouldn't really see the difference between them and the neighbour and the neighbour and the neighbour and the others in their street. And I couldn't help but think their life is so different to the words of Jesus in Luke 14. Look with me, the words of Jesus, Luke 14, we'll put it on the screen, Luke 14, 25. The crowds were travelling with him. He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Not, we'll find it a little bit tricky. Not, you'll just be able to manage, but you'll be probably able to squeeze through. Cannot. "For which of you, wanting to build a tower, doesn't first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, after he's laid the foundation and cannot finish it, all the onlookers will begin to make fun of him, saying, 'This man started to build and wasn't able to finish.' Or what king going to a war against another king, will he not first sit down and decide if he's able with 10,000 to oppose the one who comes against him with 20? And if not, while the other is still far off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. In the same way, every one of you who doesn't say goodbye to all his possessions cannot be my disciple." For Jesus, the Christian life, the disciple life, involves a commitment to him above everything else. Everything else is in second place compared to allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not that your life is to look like everyone else in the suburb, with the same aspirations as everyone else in the suburb, except perhaps a little bit of time on Sundays, every few weeks, to give you the placebo of feeling comfortable with God. Now, this teaching of Jesus is going to come sharply into focus today, because we're looking at the Apostle Paul, and we remember from John a couple of weeks ago when John looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and John said, "Follow my example." Oh, sorry, John pointed out that Paul said, "Follow my example as I follow the example of Christ." And we're looking today at what the Apostle Paul is going through, and it's the Apostle Paul's not playing comfortable Christianity. The Apostle Paul is playing count the cost Christianity. Now, a little background as we look at what happens to Paul in Acts 24. We're back in the book of Acts after a break last week. Opening up Acts 24, there are some new characters appearing. We've got the Roman governor Festus and his wife Drusilla. Pretty terrible name for a man and a woman. And then next, you have the governor, his successor Felix. Now, just as we go, and we're just going to do a little character profile on Festus and character profile on Felix, but just let me note, in the news in Australia this last month, we can't really soft pedal this, the leaders of Australia are corrupt, wicked cheats. The leadership of the national cricket team, corrupt, wicked cheats. But you look beyond the cricket team to the banks, corrupt, wicked cheats. I mean, the revelations of dishonesty, of cheating from bedrock institutions in the Australian community. I mean, we expect Facebook and Google to manipulate and use and invade our privacy and treat us like suckers. But we're shocked when it's the cricket team, when it's Commonwealth or Westpac or AMP. But it's not just the cricket team and the banks, it's the governments. I mean, we've had incident after incident in state government. There's inquiries going on into councils just around here. But you look at federal politics and it's adultery. But you know, despite all of that, I've been out of the pulpit for a month, but in the time I haven't been speaking here, with all of that going on in Australia, who has been the most criticised man in this country? Israel Folau. Now, put him aside for a moment, but this cheating in leadership, this dishonesty in leadership, I just want to say it's not 21st century new. Felix, we meet at the beginning of this chapter, he's the governor to whom Paul's case is presented. Now, there's information in Felix in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 24, but actually if you look at Tacitus's History of the Jews, Jewish historian Josephus, or Roman historian Tacitus, there's accounts. There's accounts about Festus and Felix, and I could have shown you some quotes from Josephus, his annals, but I've actually, this book, the New Bible Dictionary, we've got an article, a page, where actually Festus and Felix are on the same page in the New Bible Dictionary. Just, if you're just becoming a Christian, you haven't been Christian long, this book should be the second Christian book you buy. First Christian book you buy, the Bible. Second Christian book, New Bible Dictionary. This is the most helpful book in terms of navigating your way around. And so we have two copies. I got one when I was about 20. This is Kathy's one that she got for her 21st. And I looked, actually, it's given to her by a former boyfriend. slightly annoying. I'm feeling okay. It's 25th wedding anniversary last week. What does the New Bible Dictionary say about Felix? Well, unrest increased under his rule, for with savagery and lust he exercised the powers of a king with the disposition of a slave, and he was utterly merciless in crushing opposition. That's a quote from Tacitus. In AD 55, he put down the followers of a messianic pretender of Egyptian origin. The man himself escaped. When the riot recorded in Acts 21 broke out, the tribune Claudius Lysias initially mistook Paul for this Egyptian. Two well-attested characteristics of the governor stand out in the narrative: his disregard for justice and his avarice. He kept Paul in prison for 2 years, hoping he'd be paid a fat bribe. He deferred judgment in a case where there was ample evidence of the prisoner's innocence just for political expedience. That's Felix. Well, Festus, is he any better, his successor? Well, according to Josephus, Festus is better than Felix, but when you look at Acts, although he tries Paul's case quickly, and he's convinced of his innocence, he was prepared to sacrifice Paul to do the Jews a pleasure, and hence the scandalous suggestion of a retrial at Jerusalem. My point is simple. You've got God's man going before wicked and corrupt state. Now, here we hit the detail. You want to have Acts chapter 24 open. We're going to go through quickly. 24:1, after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with some elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. These men presented their case against Paul to the governor, Felix. First, there's the lawyers crawling, sucking up. We read this in our staff meeting, and Tiffany is there because she's a student minister, but she's a former barrister. And she said, he just sounds like a grovelling, sucking up lawyer. He's just speaking. When he was called in, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, since we enjoy great peace because of you, and reforms are taking place for the benefit of this nation by your foresight. Remember, New Bible Dictionary says there's massive unrest going under. He's just twisting the facts to grovel. We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with utmost gratitude. However, I don't want to burden you any further. I beg your graciousness to give us a brief hearing. Now, we just know he's toadying up. Then comes the accusation against Paul. First, it is that Paul is a plague, an agitator, and a ringleader. Just, you can't just expect to be the Christian where you're exactly the same as your next door neighbor and there's no difference. It'd be lovely if you could in one sense, but we have found this man to be a plague, an agitator among the Jews through the whole Roman world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, and he's been desecrating the temple, second accusation. He even tried to desecrate the temple, so we apprehended him. We apprehended him. The lawyer isn't a hired guy. He was part of the initial rioting party that got Paul a couple of chapters ago. Now, just note, this is not a main point where we're going today, but just note there's a bracket in the text halfway through verse 6, and you'll see it says bracket, and wanted to judge him according to our law. But Lysias, the commander, came and took him from our hands with great force, commanding his accusers to come to you. Close bracket. Now, that little bit between the brackets, if you look at a footnote, it says, is not there in the oldest manuscripts. Now, just sometimes you get into a discussion and somebody says, well, have we got confidence that what we've got is what we should have? Well, here's an example of somebody's fiddled with the text a few generations later. They put an extra line and a half in. But your English translation actually shows you where that's happened. It's properly documented it. So you can have confidence in the English translation of the scriptures. We pick back up, but actually it doesn't change anything. It's just a summary of what was said two chapters before. We pick it back up in verse 8. By examining him yourself, you'll be able to discern all the things we're accusing him of. The Jews join in the attack, alleging these things were so. So the allegation is that Paul's been desecrating the temple. I think of him kind of, it's almost like he's been graffitiing the temple when you're listening to these guys. But Paul stands up, gives his defense. He gives a little lawyer speak too, but it's not a dishonest grovel like the other bloke. When the governor motioned to him to speak, Paul replied, because I know you've been judge of this nation many years, I'm glad to offer my defense in what concerns me. Here comes the defense. Two parts. One, I was going peacefully. It wasn't riot from me, it was peace from me. You are able to determine, verse 11, it's no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. 12 days. I mean, 12 days, he'd arrived, that 5 days, it's just been 2 weeks. And he'd gone up peacefully. They didn't, 12, find me disputing with anyone or causing a disturbance among the crowd, either in the temple complex or in the synagogues or anywhere in the city. Neither then they can provide evidence to you of what they're now bringing against me. In fact, what I went to do was give them money. Verse 17, just jump down to 17. After many years, I came to bring charitable gifts and offerings to my nation. And when I was doing this, some Jews from Asia found me ritually purified in the temple without a crowd, without any uproar. It's they that ought to be here before you to bring charges if they've anything against me. I didn't do anything wrong. Says Paul, I was peacefully worshipping and I brought money. Second point from Paul, I confess to you, I worship my Father's God according to the way which they call a sect. Now, they, some of these Jewish guys, calling the way a heretical sect, calling the Christian way a heretical sect. But Paul's actually using the language and saying, I'm part of a movement within Judaism, just like the Pharisees are within Judaism, like the Sadducees are within Judaism, and the way is within Judaism. I'm part of an authentic subgroup, at least an authentic subgroup of Judaism, in fact, which is every bit as valid as a Pharisee or Sadducee. In fact, he says, I believe it's even more valid than Pharisee and Sadducee. Look at the key goes on. Believing, 14, all the things that are written in the law and the prophets. I'm not maverick anti-Judaism. I believe the Old Testament. I believe the law and the prophets. And then he goes, this is his third point, and I have a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there's going to be a resurrection, both of the righteous and the unrighteous. And I always do my best to have a clear conscience to God. He's there, defendant before the judge, and he's saying, I believe there's going to be a resurrection where we will be judged, righteous and unrighteous. You're sitting there judging me, but you yourself will face the ultimate judge. I want to make sure my conscience is clear before the ultimate judge. Don't you want to make sure, implication, your conscience is clear, you're acting rightly before the ultimate judge? Quick pause. Paul believes when we die, we will face the ultimate judge. There's a resurrection moment beyond our death where you and I will be held accountable for what we've done in our life. We'll be held accountable by our Maker, by our Creator. Whether we've done good or bad, we'll be judged. And he's wanting to raise the question to Felix, are you ready to meet this judge? We need to ask ourselves the question, are we ready to meet this judge? Are we ready to face? I mean, because ultimately that's the audience that matters. And so 20, either let these men state here what wrongdoing they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, or about this one statement I cried out while standing among them, I am being judged before you concerning the resurrection of the dead. Now, I'm feeling increasingly concerned in our community, in our time, where the whole idea of death is pushed to the margins. I mean, centuries ago, so many people were frequently, we saw so many young deaths that people were constantly aware of facing death, constantly aware. But nowadays, hardly anyone dies young. And so we just push it away and we don't think about it. And we don't think about the idea that I'm going to meet the ultimate judge. You're going to meet the ultimate judge. But if as soon as I think about that for a moment, there's going to be the, I didn't handle that bit well. I feel awkward about meeting him. I need to examine my actions and my thoughts and my behavior. Now, this guy, Felix, he's got a stack of things that means he's not ready to meet the ultimate judge. What does Felix do? He's accurately informed about the way. It's private talks. Adjourn the hearing, saying, when Lysias, the commander, comes down, I'll 22, decide your case. 23, he ordered the centurion keep Paul under guard, although he could have some freedom, should not prevent any of his friends from serving him. After some days, when Felix came, now Felix is a Roman guy, but he's married to a Jewish woman, Drusilla, so she's actually left her previous husband to go with him. Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul. They listened to him on the subject of faith in Christ Jesus, and he spoke about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Now, I'm taking it, righteousness, how you should act rightly before God. This is the prisoner saying it to the ruler. You've got to live righteously before God. You've got to be self-controlled before God. And there's a judgment coming. God will hold us accountable. The last person, I mean, as soon as you read that of prisoners saying it, you're thinking John the Baptist, aren't you? He said that to Herod. He challenged the ruler like that. And here is the Apostle Paul challenging the ruler like that. I mean, but you think of yourself, and you think of yourself, and am I living rightly? Have I got righteousness right? Have I got self-control right? I mean, if I was to just pick on the issue of righteousness and self-control, what you're watching on television? Ben McKechnie, 2 weeks ago, highlighted for us that we were the generation who binge-watch TV shows. And what do you do when a sexual moment comes up in a TV show? I mean, there are some TV shows that I actually think, for God's man, inappropriate. For me, Game of Thrones, so many sexual moments, I just can't go there. But sometimes you're watching a show with a plot and you get there and suddenly ingrained into the plot there's a sexual moment. And what do you do? Well, you got Jesus' words, do not commit adultery. You got Jesus' words, anyone who's looked at a woman lustfully commits adultery in their heart. It seems to me you've got a choice. You could stop watching the series altogether, or you could close your eyes. You could self-control. You could look away till the music changes. That's self-control. If you can't do self-control there, well, he's talking about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. There's a judgment to come over failing on self-control. Now, here is God's man talking to powerful people powerful man about righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. Now, let me just jump to Israel Folau. Been in the centre of the news. Here's his Instagram post. We should have a picture there, have we? Oh, no. Well, that's disappointing. The best laid plans of mice and men. There we are. Folau puts up this Instagram post, and he'd just been injured and dropped because of injury for a month. So he puts up an image on Instagram, your plan, everything's going to go smoothly upwards. God's plan, up, down, higgledy-piggledy life. And then it's got the quote from the Bible, consider it all joy when you encounter various trials, because the testing of your faith produces endurance so that you might be lacking in nothing. Well, so far, so good. And you can see that he's actually applying the scriptures to the fact that he's been injured. I had this plan of playing every game in the season and everything going well for me, and but actually God had a plan of higgledy-piggledy for me, of trials to produce endurance for my good, for my benefit. Somebody writes the post, the question, in the comments, what was God's plan for gay people? ? And some people write some things, and Folau writes, hell, unless they repent of their sins and turn to God. Now, I found it really helpful to actually just see what he wrote in context first, that he actually, back to the picture. Can we go back to the picture? Yeah. The plan was, in his mind, God's blessing. And I guess when he points upwards, he's meaning more Christ-like in character, and eventually heaven. That seems to me to be a reasonable way to interpret the picture. And so when I think about it in that context, he's saying, there's a judgment for those who are living unrighteously. And let me just think about the Apostle Paul. Righteousness, self-control, the judgment to come. Now, life exploded for Folau. People got really upset. He went and wrote an explanation. This is what he wrote on Player's Voice. In the comments section of the post, I was asked question by somebody about what God's plan is for gay people. My response to the question is what I believe God's plan is for all sinners, according to my understanding of the Bible's teaching, specifically 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I don't know the person who asked the question, but that didn't matter. I believed he was looking for guidance. I asked and answered him honestly and from the heart. I know a lot of people will find that difficult to understand, but I believe the Bible is the truth, and sometimes the truth can be difficult to hear. I think of it this way. When you see someone who's about to walk into a hole and you have the chance to save him, he might be determined to maintain his course, and he doesn't want to hear what you have to say. But if you don't tell him the truth, as unpopular as it might be, he's going to fall into that hole. What do you do? In this case, we're talking about sin as the Bible describes it, not just homosexuality, which has, I think, been lost on a lot of people. There are many sins outlined in the passage from 1 Corinthians. I've been guilty of committing some of them myself. No man or woman is different from another. If you sin, which we all do, and do not repent and do not seek forgiveness, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I read Folau in Player's Voice, and it seems to me he's talking about sin, righteousness, self-control, coming judgment. Perhaps he could have said it more sensitively. But in a difficult situation, he's actually stepping up and saying pretty much what the Apostle Paul would have said. Now, when the Apostle Paul says it to Felix, I mean, Felix knows he's corrupt. Felix knows he's a rat. Felix knows he's done the wrong thing before the Almighty. And he sits before, when I say sits before, it's the prisoner and the governor. But he's having Paul's got no authority, Felix has got every authority, but they're having a conversation as two people. And when Paul says sin, righteousness, judgment, what does Felix, look at the next line, 25. Felix became afraid. The governor became afraid of what the prisoner was saying. And he said, he replied, leave for now. When I find a time, I'll call for you. Now, it's too difficult for me to deal with the coming judgment. At the same time, he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. You see, oh, Felix, what are you doing? Right to be afraid, not right to push people away, not right to hope for a bribe. After 2 years had passed, just get that little bit there. We start with 2 weeks when this whole thing starts. 2 weeks after he arrives at Jerusalem, then the pause button is pressed on Paul's life for 2 years. I looked it up. When we first put our application, when we as a church first put our application into Leichhardt Council to build this building, they made us wait for 289 days. That's still less than 2 years. When I went to the Supreme Court accused of defamation in 2009, and I mean, if it's the first you've heard of it and you're worried about the pastor being accused of defamation, you can Google my name later, but it was about a year waiting for the judge's decision. The judge came down in our favour, but a year of waiting. Paul waits 2 years in jail, hoping that Paul might pay a bribe. But other, if he won't do the bribe, then he's actually not going to bring justice. He's going to do the politically expedient. Just keep him here as a favour, a corrupt favour to the Jews. Festus comes after the two-year delay. 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he went up to Jerusalem from Caesarea. The chief priests and the leaders of the Jews presented their case against Paul to him. They appealed, asking him to do them a favour against Paul, that he might summon him to Jerusalem. I'm in 25:3. They were preparing an ambush along the road to kill him. Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea. He himself was going to go there shortly. Let the men of authority among you go down with me and accuse him if there's anything wrong with this man. When he'd spent not more than 8 or 10 days amongst them, he went down from Caesarea. So the whole thing starts with Felix, dealt with in 2 weeks. 2 year gap, then 2 weeks again. At this point, you could start to feel optimistic that Festus is going to do a better job in bringing justice. But the next day, seated at the judge's bench, 6, he commanded Paul to be brought in. When he arrived, the Jews who'd come down from Jerusalem stood around and brought serious charges that they were not able to prove. While Paul made the defence that neither have I sinned against Jewish law, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar. Now, we're super hopeful at this point of integrity in the judiciary. Festus, wanting to do a favour for the Jews, replied to Paul, are you willing to go up to Jerusalem where they'll have a home ground advantage to be tried, home ground advantage, that was me inserting it, but to be tried before me on these charges? So you'll get me, the judge, but it'll still be before the home crowd of the Jews. We'll be placating the powerful pressure group and there won't be real justice there. Paul replies, I'm standing at Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried, and he appeals to Caesar, and to Caesar he'll go. Now, here are the lessons I want to draw in conclusion. First, God is in control. Where do I get that from? Acts chapter 23, verse 11, just the previous chapter. In a vision, Paul sees, just look back page. Come on, flick back page. You want to see this. This is the first conclusion. Acts chapter 23, 11. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Have courage, for as you've testified about me in Jerusalem, now you must testify in Rome. Jesus is sending Paul to Rome." All of these shenanigans that are going on in 20 and 24 and 25, this is God lining up the ducks to bring about the circumstances where Paul, his man, will go to Rome to testify. God is in control over these adverse circumstances. And look, you need to remember, that's true for Paul, but it's true for us. And there would have been moments in those 2 years when Paul thought, what's going on? If the gospel's true, shouldn't I be out church planting in new areas? Why am I stuck in Caesarea jail? Now, here's a little thing. The narrative of Acts doesn't spell this out, but many theologians believe that during the 2 years of house arrest, Paul started work on what's known as his prison epistles, Colossians, Ephesians, Philemon, Philippians, and 2 Timothy. Most of the theologians think Paul wrote those letters there, which it's unlikely he would have written in quite the same way if he'd been out doing itinerant evangelism at that point. Perhaps he wrote them later in Rome, but at least some of them are probably written in this season. God is in control, working for Paul's good, working for our good, bringing about good through the adverse. We actually get this in Paul's letter to the Romans. And this verse is so helpful when you think, when I'm going through adverse circumstances, when everything seems against me, I go to this verse, Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love God, who are called according to his purpose. For those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. There'd been time after time when I've just not understood what is happening here, not understood why it seems to be going badly from my point of view. Why is it taking 289 days to get through Leichhardt Council if God's in control? Why do I have to wait a year for the verdict in the court case I was in if God's in control? Why did Paul... 2 years, if God's in control. Now, we've got a young member of our church being forbidden by their parents from attending church. Why? If God's in control. We've got to see, Romans 8:28, God is acting for our good. But sometimes in the moment, it's hard to exactly see what's going on, to get clarity, but God works for the good of those who love him. God's in control, first point. Second point, there's a word on righteousness, self-control and judgment. All of us have done things wrong in this area, and they matter. There's forgiveness from Jesus, and in my preparation this week, I was confronted again by my own sin. To look at my actions, to look at my thoughts, to have to apologize to God again for things that I've done wrong, for things that I've thought wrong, to ask for forgiveness, to know that's not extendable to me because of me, but to know that's extendable to me because of Jesus. If you confess your sins, he's faithful and just and will purify us from all unrighteousness. 1 John chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. Thirdly, count the cost. There is no such thing as comfortable Christianity. Comfortable Christianity is non-Christianity. Real Christianity is count the cost Christianity. I've visited my friend. One level, it's lovely to see all the renovations, lovely to see all the new things, the new carpet, the new floor, the new walls, all the excitement. But when I put on my gospel glasses, and I think, what does Jesus say? It's comfortable Christianity, not count the cost Christianity. Jesus says, come follow me. Sit down, weigh the cost. We don't live in a country that is sympathetic to Jesus anymore. If you follow Jesus, you are on the wrong side. We shouldn't expect a fair deal from Facebook. We shouldn't expect a fair deal from Google. I am pessimistic about whether the federal government inquiry will give Christian leaders a fair deal in this religious freedom inquiry that's going on in the moment. I mean, after all, what we have is corrupt leaders and a choice of doing what's right or doing what's politically expedient. And we've got a pattern of time after time for 21 centuries of corrupt leaders doing the politically expedient rather than what was right. I mean, Israel Folau has not had a fair deal. Fourthly, in terms of application, Jesus will give you the words. Jesus says, Luke 21:12. He says, before all this stuff happens, they'll lay their hands on you and persecute you. They'll hand you over to the synagogues and the prisons. You'll be brought before kings and governors because of my name. It will lead to an opportunity for you to witness. What happens in Luke 24 is not outside God's plans, outside Jesus's plans. What happens in Luke 24 is the center of Jesus's plans. The public carpeting of Israel Folau is not outside of God's plans. It's not that God has gone to sleep the last month. Jesus goes on, 14, verse 14 of Luke 21, make up your minds not to prepare your defense ahead of time. I will give you such words and wisdom that none of your adversaries will be able to resist or contradict. Folau's article in The Player's Voice is actually very good. When you read that article, you think, how does a footballer manage to put it together this well? Two last points. Luke 21:16. You'll even be betrayed by parents, brothers, relatives, and friends. They'll kill some of you. You'll be hated by everyone because of my name, but not a hair of your head will be lost. By your endurance, you'll gain your lives. When you stand up for Jesus, all sorts of people will desert you. All sorts of people will back away. All sorts of people will abandon you. Every time I've seen a Christian leader stand up for Jesus, I've watched them get attacked by the world, and you expect that. But I've then watched Christians snipe from behind. Philip Jensen, the former Dean of Sydney, wrote of the Folau thing last week. Christians must not be coy about standing with our brother at this time. We must not join the chorus of those cowardly, clever Christians who avoid standing with him by wishing he'd expressed himself differently. He needs our prayerful support. His case is not his alone. He's standing up for all who hold to normal Christian teaching. If he was a less well-known and able player, he may well have been sacked already, but his stand is protecting others. Furthermore, he needs more than our argument for free speech or the rights to private opinions. He needs us to declare that he's not alone. For if we were asked to do so, we, with millions of sinners, need to say that unrepentant sinners are heading to hell. Righteousness, self-control, judgment. So, I'm saddened that people have come out and bagged him. Christians have come out and sniped at him. But I'm not surprised, because every time I've seen a Christian leader take a stand, I've seen people snipe at them. Every time an archbishop has taken a stand, I've seen people snipe, undermine, white ant them. Now, I'm not saying that when somebody takes a stand, when I summon up my courage to take a stand on an issue, I never actually get it completely right. There's always things that you can criticise, but there's always things you could privately workshop and help somebody, but so much better to privately workshop and help them to grow, to get better in their taking a stand for Jesus, than just hit them over the head, which I've seen by this last little while. But you take a stand for Jesus, you count the cost. You stand up for Jesus. He says, not a hair of your head will be harmed, and by your endurance you'll gain your life, because you'll have counted the cost and not been ashamed of Jesus and stood with him. Would you join me in prayer? Our Father God, we want to say Thank you for the Lord Jesus, and thank you for the example of the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the example of him on trial for his life, that he didn't compromise, that he didn't back away, that in that position of extreme inferiority, he was able to say to the governor, sin matters, self-control matters, there's a coming judgment. You can turn to Christ and have faith in Christ Jesus. And we pray that that might too be our message to the world, to the governor, to the prime minister, to the premier, to the mayor, to our neighbours. We pray that in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.